Dear friends, in the name of Jesus, our glorious Lord and Savior, amen. We were a bit impetuous, a bit cocky, sure of ourselves, looking for glory and prestige. We asked for something that really we had no right to ask for. Looking back, it was incredibly presumptuous for us to do so. But in a weird way, we did get what we requested, just not in the way we were expecting, and really not what we wanted. But at the time, we didn't know any of that. What we did know was that Jesus was the Messiah, and that he was up to something big, and we wanted a part of it. We wanted the privilege of sitting at the Messiah's right and left. We selfishly wanted special power and glory. Well, my name is John, and my brother was James. And Jesus called us to follow him. He found us one day as we were sitting in our boats with our father mending our nets. And you know, it's kind of strange looking back on it now, but Jesus called out to us, and we immediately got out of our boat to follow him. We just left our dad out there in the boat behind to follow Jesus. So Jesus had called James and me to be two of his 12 disciples, two of his closest followers. Imagine that. Jesus chose us. Two nobodies from the nowhere village of Bethsaida were selected by the Messiah to follow the Messiah. Incredible. But in addition to being a part of the 12, we, along with Peter, were part of Jesus' inner circle. The three of us personally witnessed many more things, many more miracles of Jesus than even the other disciples. It was all extraordinary. Why Jesus chose us to be among the 12 and why he chose us to be a part of the inner three, I'll never know. It was quite humbling to be chosen to follow our Lord so closely. But while it was certainly humbling to be personally selected by Jesus, I must confess that it may have gone to our heads a bit. We might have been tempted to think more of ourselves than we should have. It wasn't enough that we were part of the 12 or the inner three. We wanted a bit more. We wanted more of Jesus' glory. We wanted to glorify ourselves. We 12 disciples got into many arguments about which of us was the greatest. It's embarrassing now to think about it, but in fighting amongst ourselves about who the best of the disciples, who the best disciple of Jesus was, we missed the point of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. I don't know how many times Jesus had to bring us together like an ever-patient child or ever-patient parent to teach and show us what it truly means to be a child of God. He taught us that in the kingdom of God, greatness is seen in making oneself least and in serving others, in putting others ahead of yourself. Jesus had to make this point to us many, many times. The kingdom of God operates differently from the familiar ways of the world around us. Jesus' rule and reign flips on its head how the world measures greatness. In the rule and reign of God, things like power and authority, honor and glory are used for the well-being of others. They aren't used for selfish gain, to get ahead in life, to prop oneself up over others. They're used in love and service toward other people, even people we may not care for, those we might even consider enemies. Indeed, the kingdom of God operates very differently from how our sinful world operates, from how our own sinful nature wants to do things. To faithfully live out our faith in Jesus' reign is not very easy and doesn't come naturally. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we can't even do it. And even for those with faith in Christ, it's never easy. We need to constantly lean into Christ, to return to his word, to hear his word, to be shaped by his word. So looking back, it's not really surprising that Jesus had to repeatedly teach us 12 disciples what greatness in the kingdom of God looks like. And not only did Jesus teach us, he lived it out. He showed us God's greatness, He revealed to us the glory of God. But it did not look like what we thought it should look like. But more on that in a bit. So my brother and I and the other disciples had been following Jesus for a couple of years. And once again, we had another one of those moments where Jesus had to correct our understanding of greatness. We were on our way to Jerusalem, which both amazed and scared us. It was amazing and frightening to us because by this time, we were well aware of the animosity towards Jesus from the many religious leaders in Jerusalem. When Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem, we were kind of like, why do you want to go there? There's nothing there but trouble for you. Why go there? But Jesus was determined to go there. And looking back, we now know why. To face the opposition there. To be betrayed, arrested, tried, beaten, and crucified. Jesus wasn't going to avoid the suffering laid out before him, but was going to face it all, embrace it all. And so, in moving towards Jerusalem, Jesus once again predicted his death. And this was the third time that Jesus had told us explicitly that he was going to die and rise again. And I'll tell you, looking back, it's painfully obvious what Jesus told us regarding his death and resurrection. But at the time, we just didn't get it. For one, it was weird when Jesus talked about those things. Who talks about dying and rising again? Also, we really didn't like what Jesus said. None of us responded well to Jesus' passion predictions. The first time he foretold his death, Peter actually took Jesus aside and rebuked him. Peter may have foolishly thought that he should correct Jesus, but I'll tell you, Peter spoke what we were all thinking. After Peter attempted to rebuke Jesus, he told him those famous words, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man." Peter may have been the one called Satan, but really our Lord could have said that to any one of us. None of us were setting our minds on the things of God. We were constantly setting our minds on the things of man. And boy, were James and I setting our minds on the things of man when we asked a favor from Jesus. We went up to him one day and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Which, let's be honest, probably not the best way to start a conversation with anyone, let alone our Lord. It's kind of like a little kid going up to his parents and saying, "I need to tell you something. Promise you won't get angry if I tell you." So anyway, when we went to Jesus to make a request, Jesus patiently responded, "What do you want me to do for you?" To which we said, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." I know what you're thinking. It's pretty arrogant of us to ask for such a thing. Who were we to request the seats of honor next to Jesus in his glory? It's pretty presumptuous of us to think that we could do such a thing, to believe we had the right to such places of honor. But in our foolishness, we boldly made the request. Well, actually, if we're going to be honest, we didn't make the request directly to Jesus. When our friend Mark recounted this event in his gospel, he left out one detail, a detail that our other friend Matthew did not neglect to include. You see, we didn't make our request to Jesus directly. We made our request to Jesus through our mother. We had our mom ask Jesus for the glory we so desperately wanted. We had our mother go up to Jesus, kneel before him, and request of him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Not our best moment. Really, the way we went about this whole affair really did not speak well of James and me. We knew that Jesus possessed the glory of God, and we wanted to share in that glory. We were still caught up with how the world sees greatness, glory, and importance. We were thinking the things of man. So we clearly didn't know what we were doing or what we were requesting. And Jesus, in his loving way, told us as much. He said, "You do not know what you are asking." And he went on, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" You see, we wanted to participate in Jesus' glory, his awesomeness. But Jesus took the opportunity to teach us about the suffering he would soon endure. Jesus pointedly asked if we could drink of the same cup and be baptized with the same baptism, to which we ignorantly replied, "We are able." But we clearly didn't know what Jesus was talking about. We assumed his cup and baptism were images of his glory, metaphors for his great power and authority. We didn't realize these were in fact images of the suffering that he would soon endure. The cup and baptism of which Jesus spoke about here were the cup and baptism of his suffering and death. The cup that he would drink, the baptism he would receive, were images of the events he had just described to us in his third passion prediction. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. Using the imagery of a cup and baptism, Jesus would drink to the last drop the suffering and death that was laid before him. He would be completely immersed in the baptism of his suffering and death. For Jesus, suffering must come before glory. Jesus would not avoid drinking this cup of suffering, nor would he evade this baptism of death. He would fully embrace it. But after 3 days, he would rise again. He would be resurrected. He would be glorified, but not before suffering and dying. Suffering must precede glory. And Jesus then asserted, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Jesus did actually affirm that James and I would share in his glory. But it was certainly not in the way that we had imagined. Nor were we the ones to be on his right and left. For before we could become even more full of ourselves, Jesus stated, "But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." The positions of honor, the right and left-hand seats, had already been prepared for others. But again, these positions of honor, these seats of glory, were not what we had imagined. For in a short while, Jesus would enter into his glory. He would be raised up for all to see. He would be hailed as king, receiving a crown and a robe. And as king, he would have two men positioned on his right and on his left. Two men who would join the king in his glory. For whom these two men who joined Jesus in his glory, for whom it had been prepared to sit at Jesus' right and left, were two nameless thieves. Two bandits who joined Jesus in his execution. For one of these thieves, this moment of Jesus' glory turned into his salvation. For the other, it remained a curse. To die next to the Christ, to join the Messiah in his glory, was reserved for two unknown criminals, not James and myself. What James and I failed to understand was that Jesus' glory, the glory of God, was found in his suffering and death. The glory of God was revealed even before that first Easter, before Jesus rose from the dead. The glory of God shone most brightly in the awful and horrible event of Jesus' crucifixion and death upon the cross. The glory of God was revealed when the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The glory of God was revealed when God made flesh became a servant to sinful people. When God made flesh became the ransom price to set people free from sin, death, and the devil. Jesus became a servant and ransom for us. And this was never more clearly seen than when he hung on the cross. The servant suffering in our place, the ransom paying for our sins. This was the glory of God. The glory of God was seen as Jesus faithfully drank the cup of his suffering and was baptized with his crucifixion and death. It wasn't until after Jesus' resurrection that these things finally began to sink in for James and me. And let me tell you, it changed our lives. We still struggled with chasing after the greatness of the world, and life became very difficult for us in the days of the early church as we were persecuted for following Jesus. But in the persecution, James and I received the glory we had asked for. We indeed did drink of Jesus' cup in that we suffered for the faith. James was eventually beheaded, and I was exiled to the island of Patmos. We shared in Jesus' suffering. We shared in his glory. But this suffering is not the end of the story. Just as the glory of God was revealed in Jesus' suffering, how much more so was his glory revealed in his resurrection? For now, God's glory is hidden in our suffering as we remain faithful to the crucified and risen one. But the one who became our servant and ransom will further glorify us when he raises us from the dead. The glory that God has given us will no longer be hidden in suffering, but be made fully manifest. When Jesus grants to all his disciples, from the greatest to the least, positions of glory in his kingdom, prepared for all who believe in him. Amen. In the name of Jesus, the glorious servant and ransom for many. Amen.